Thank you, and take your Bible now, if you will, and turn with me to the book of Exodus. Genesis, Exodus, second book of the Bible, shouldn't be hard to find. Exodus chapter 25 is where we're going to begin, and then we're going to go over to chapter 31. I tell you that because some people just like to be ahead of things, and that's fine. We encourage you to do that. We'll begin by reading just two verses in Exodus chapter 25, and then we'll be reading in chapter 31, verses 1 through 11. So two verses in chapter 25, verses 1 to 11 in chapter 31. Exodus chapter 25, God is speaking to Moses. And this is fairly early in the experience of the people of Israel and with Moses' leadership. Just five chapters before this, what we call the Ten Commandments were given. So this is fairly early on in the experience. And God is about to have the people do something that had never been done before. He's going to ask them to build a house for him. Now, there had been altars before this. There had been pagan temples before this. There had been temples for idols, but there had not been a house for God prior to this time. And so God is going to give instructions to Moses to build a house for him. Now, I say a house because that's what the word means, a house. But it isn't a house in the sense that we think about it in 21st century America. We think of the current term is brick and mortar, although a lot of good houses are not built with brick and mortar. Many houses are made from wood. I've seen some made from other materials. But brick and mortar is the current catchphrase for how we're building houses. That's not how this was. This house was more in structure like a tent. And the reason that it was that way was so it could be portable. Well, yeah, I guess, preacher, back in those days, they didn't know about wheels. Yes, they did. They knew about wheels. God didn't choose to put it on wheels and roll it around that way. They certainly knew about wheels. Let me just interject something here. It's not part of the message this morning, but I think, too many times shortchange people who lived thousands of years ago. Well, you see, they weren't as educated as we are. They didn't know what we know, and they didn't know how to make things technologically. They knew a great deal more than you give them credit for. I promise you that. Well, how do you know that? I've seen it. I've seen ancient archaeological discoveries. I've seen ancient technology, and things were accomplished thousands of years ago. Absolute fact. Things were accomplished thousands of years ago that people today can't figure out how it was done. Okay, how in the world did they do that? But they did, and they figured out how to do it, and they did it. So I'm telling you this, all this to give you a backdrop to what we're talking about this morning. And the main point and feature I want you to get today is how one man, whose name you probably don't know, was used by God, and it was God's will for his life to do what he did. But it all has to do with this building a house for God. So Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, God says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, a house for God, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it." Now, the book of Hebrews tells us that the tabernacle was made after the patterns of the true. And that's exactly what it's saying here. What does that mean? It means God showed them the real thing. Where is that in heaven? And they patterned after that. So again, let's read verse 8 and 9 again. "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, shall you make it." Now, what's the point of building a house for God? Does God need a house to live in? He does not. But it was a place for people to come together to know that the presence of the Lord was there and to know that they have a place to gather for worshiping him. Go to chapter 31, if you would, Exodus chapter 31. And in chapter 31, let's look at verse 1. And this is on the same subject, the building of the tabernacle, Exodus 31, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, and in cutting of stones, to set them in the carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship. And behold, I have given with him Aholiab and the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise hearted have I put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee, the tabernacle of the congregation, and the ark of the testimony, and the mercy seat there that is thereupon, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, and the table and his furniture, and the pure candlestick with all his furniture, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering with all his furniture, and the laver and his foot, and the cloths of the service, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister in the priest's office, and the anointing oil and sweet incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded thee shall they do. Now call your attention particularly to verse 3. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God, in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for blessing us. Thank you for your word that you've given to us. And Lord, instruct us by your Spirit and with your word today. Help us to have an understanding of what you would have us to do. For Lord Jesus, we ask this in your name. Amen. There are many questions that we need to answer in our lives. You probably have questions right now. If you don't, you will have, so be patient. You're going to have questions, and I expect you already do. There are questions that are easy to answer. There are questions that are very difficult to answer. And sometimes I get some people come to me and say, I have a question, and I think, yeah, I hope I have an answer. Because sometimes questions are hard to answer. But I've said here often, and I've said it recently, that the two most important questions in life are found in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. And once again, repeating something we've said here lately, here they are. These are the two most important questions of life. Acts 16, 30 and 31, and Paul and Silas were in jail in Philippi. What was their crime? Well, they were guilty as charged, but what was their crime? Preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was their crime. And they were in jail, apparently down in a pit in the jail in Philippi. They sang praises at midnight and praised God. I have to be honest with you. If I was locked up in prison for preaching the gospel and it was midnight, I don't know how much singing I would do. I should be singing, but I'm not sure that I would take it quite that well. But they did. And they were singing the praises of God. So follow their example, not the one I just gave you. But the fact I'm trying to get across to you is this. They're singing and praising God. And what happens? God sends an earthquake. And the earthquake happens, and the doors of the prison swung open. And their chains fell off. And they could easily, not just Paul and Silas, but everybody else in that jail could have gotten up and walked out. And none of them did. The jailer knows about the earthquake. He's shaken by it like everyone else. He knows the doors are open. He says, all my prisoners have escaped. Now, under Roman law, if you were guarding a prisoner and that prisoner escaped, that was the death penalty for you because you allowed your prisoner to escape. The jailer says, they're going to kill me anyway. Why wait? Pulls out his sword. He's going to commit suicide. Paul calls out of the pit and says, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. And the jailer, it says, called for a light, and this is how we know that they were in a pit, and says he sprang in. He had to jump into where they were. So he called for a light and sprang in, falls down before them with fear and trembling, and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Most important question on the planet Earth, most important question in the history of mankind. What must I do to be saved? He didn't just mean to be saved from the Romans. He needed to be saved from the Romans. What did the Romans do to him? Well, none of his prisoners escaped, so I don't suppose they did anything. It's not recorded that they did. So he didn't just mean to be saved from the Romans. He didn't mean to be saved from the prisoners because they weren't having a riot. He wasn't being attacked. So what is it that he wants to be saved from? I asked a little boy one day, I think he was about 8 years old. I said, "Have you ever been saved?" He said, "Yes." I said, "How do you know?" He said, "I got hit by a car and I didn't die." Well, that's one way of being saved, isn't it? It certainly is. Not what I was talking about, but that's one way of being saved. No, what he's asking about, he heard them singing it and praising God. He had no doubt had heard about them preaching the gospel, and he knows about salvation, and what he wants to know is, how can my eternal soul be saved? How can I know that my sins are forgiven? How can I know that I have a home in heaven? And so he says to Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas said, "Well, first thing you need to do is you've got to get over to church. And you go through classes and you learn how to join the church. And after you do that, there's a few rituals you're going to have to go through. And then after a period of maturity, they'll accept you into church. And along the line there, you'll go through the ritual of baptism and communion. And then if you're a really good guy, the rest of your life, you'll probably be saved." Is that what they said? No, that's what men say. That's what men tell you all the time, but that is not. My wife and I, many, many years ago, we were out in Washington State. That's where her family's from. And we went for a walk one day. Passed by a beautiful church building. And noticed the door was unlocked, so we walked in. We're standing in the vestibule. Didn't see anybody. We could hear voices. There was somebody in the building somewhere, but didn't ever see anybody. You heard voices where they said, "No, it was somebody in the building." It's nothing spooky. But there was nobody to talk to, is the point. So I looked around, and they had some literature there, just like we would have here and like most churches would have. And I picked up two pamphlets, and I read them both. And one of them said, "Salvation was by grace through faith." Oh, good. I read the other pamphlet, understand the same church, that said baptism was necessary for salvation. Well, there was nobody there I could ask about that. So we got back home, and I knew a man who was a pastor in that denomination, and I told him what I just told you, and I said, I got the one pamphlet from this church that says salvation is by grace through faith, and the other pamphlet says you must be baptized to be saved. And I said to him, "Now, which is it?" And he said, "It's both." He says, "You are saved by grace through faith, but you get the grace at baptism." I didn't say anything. I was quiet for a minute, which may be hard for you to believe, but I was. And I was quiet for a minute, and he said, "You don't understand that, do you?" I said, "No, sir, I don't. I don't understand that. It's either by grace through faith, or it's through the ritual of baptism. It's not both. You don't get grace at baptism. Where in the Bible does it say you receive grace at baptism? It doesn't say that at all. Not anywhere. You look all the way through the scriptures, all you want to, you will not find that. Why won't you find it? Because it isn't there. So what are you saying? I'm saying you're saved by grace through faith. And Paul writes, "By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." So when the jailer asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" he didn't give him a long list of things to do. He didn't tell him to do any ritual. Here's what he said. They said, Paul and Silas, and they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." What do you mean? The building he lived in? That brick and mortar structure we talked about? No. What does he mean? means their family. Oh, so if he gets saved, that automatically makes his whole family saved? No, it's not saying that either. It's saying if he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, he'll be saved. And if his house believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, his family believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, then they will be saved. I have an uncle and aunt who are still living, wonderful, godly people, thank God for them. And I was at their wedding a long time ago. Well, how long? 1958. I was at their wedding, and somebody, I don't know who, gave them for a gift a little plaque. And it said on it, the house of, and it gave their name, and then it said, established November, I don't remember the exact date, 1958. And I had told them how much I liked that little plaque. So when my wife and I got married, quite a few years later, my wife wasn't even born in 1958. I was, so if you've been wondering, now you know. But the fact of the matter is, I had commented how much I liked that plaque. So as a wedding gift, they had one identical to it made, only it had our name on it and the date of our wedding. And it said the House of McClure was established January 15th, 1983. And we still have that plaque. What did it mean, the house? When you got married, you had a house that you had bought? No. When we got married, I had rented a house, and we moved into a rented house. It wasn't our house. So not talking about the buildings, talking about the family. And that's what it's talking about in Acts 16:31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you Mr. Philippian jailer. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. And if your family believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, they will also be saved. That's it. That was their answer. Well, Pastor, don't you think there's more to it than that? If there was more to it than that, why wouldn't they have told him the rest of it? They would have. That's quite obvious. They told him the answer to his question, they told him what he needed to do to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. That's the most important question anybody on the history of the planet has ever asked. Second most important question has to do with the same fellow, Paul. It's several years earlier. He himself is at this point not called Paul, he's called Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was an extremely religious man. He went through the rituals. He went through the training. He went through years of training. I guarantee you he knew the scriptures. The scriptures at that point consisted of the 39 books that we call the Old Testament. There were no New Testament scriptures. Why not? They hadn't been written yet. And had they been, Saul of Tarsus most likely would not have accepted them and would not have read them. Of the 27 books we call the New Testament, he would later write about half of them, about 13 books of the New Testament. But Saul of Tarsus is a very religious man, very zealous man, but not a saved man. Why? He had not, at this point in his life, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's about to in Acts chapter 9. He's on his way to the city of Damascus, and he's on his way there with letters from the high priest in Jerusalem to go to the city of Damascus, which, in case you're not aware, is in Syria. And he was going to Syria. He's coming from Jerusalem and Israel. That wasn't his hometown, but he's coming from Jerusalem and Israel, and he's going to Damascus, Syria, with letters from the high priest in Jerusalem so he can arrest anybody in Damascus, Syria who claims to be a Christian. And what's he going to do when he arrests them? Going to bring them back to Jerusalem. He could do that? Well, he had done it in other places, and yes, he was going to go do it there. But on the road to Damascus, he is met in person, face to face, by the resurrected Christ. And he falls down before him. And he cries out and he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." That was his face to face confrontation. Listen to what happens next. This is Acts 9, verse 6. And he, Saul of Tarsus, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? What do you want me to do? He does not know what to do. All of his years of training, all of his education, all of his zeal, and he does not know what to do. He's just met the resurrected Christ, the one whom he had persecuted. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. By the way, this is not what the message is about this morning, but let me interject something. Everyone who persecutes Jesus will someday come face to face with him. They will. He trembling astonished said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Saul, I want you to change your name to Paul. Let's do that right away. Then I want you to write 13 books of what we're going to call the New Testament. You don't know anything about that yet, but you will. You're going to write half of it. And I want you to travel to all kinds of different countries and different languages. I want you to start churches all over the place. And I want you to become one of the most famous men who ever lived. He didn't tell him any of that. None of it. What did he tell him? Lord, what would you have me to do? Here's the answer. Arise, go into the city, and it will be told thee what thou must do. Lord, I'll do anything you tell me to do. What do you want me to do? Go into town. That's it. Go into town. That's the next step. Go where I told you to go. Where's that? You were going to Damascus. I want you to go on into Damascus. Go into town. And when you get there, you'll be told what to do. Now, in Damascus, a man named Ananias met Saul, and Saul received his sight. He was literally blinded by the light of the glory of God, and he received his sight. And Ananias told Saul that he would be, hear this is important, he would be filled with the Spirit of God. Keep that in your mind. He's going to be filled with the Spirit of God. We're going to come back and talk a little bit more about that as we go along. What happened next? He was baptized. What happened next? He began to preach. And he did that for the rest of his life. So ask yourself these two questions. Number one, have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and have you been saved? Not asking you, do you go to church? Some of you, it's quite obvious you do. I'm looking at you right now. I'm not asking if you go to church. I'm not asking you, have you joined a church? I'm not asking you, have you been baptized? I'm not asking you, have you taken communion? I'm not asking you, have you taken any classes? I'm not asking you, do you know the catechism? I'm not asking you any of that. I'm asking you, have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and been saved? If not, if yes, then thank God for you. Praise God for you. If not, would you do that right now? Would you open your heart and say to Jesus Christ, Lord, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I believe that you're the Son of God. I believe that you rose from the grave. And I am trusting you to forgive my sins, to save my soul, and to give me everlasting life. Thank you, Jesus. Would you do that? What, you want me to stand up and do it right now? Well, you can. Yeah, you could do that. Or you can pray right where you're sitting. What if you're listening to this live or maybe later in a recorded form? You can do that wherever you are. You don't have to be in this room right here, right now. Some people believe if you don't get saved in their church, you can't be saved. That's nonsense. What church was Saul of Tarsus in when he got saved? He wasn't. He was on the road to Damascus. He got saved in the middle of the road. So ask yourself, have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved? Question number two, ask yourself this. Have you asked the Lord what he wants you to do? If you have not asked him what he wants you to do, most likely you have no clue what it is he wants you to do. And most people never ask these two questions. They never ask, what must I do to be saved? And a lot of people who ask that question, okay, good, I'm saved. Thank God I got that out of the way. I got my way to heaven. I'm going to have eternal life. Thank God. Now I go on with my plans. Because the majority of people who ask the question, what must I do to be saved, never ask that second question, Lord, what do you want me to do? And why don't they ask it? Because they already know what they want to do. Well, you knew what you were going to do from the time you were a little boy, didn't you? Growing up, you were going to be a pastor. I had no clue along that line. None. What did you want to do growing up? You know what I wanted to do? I wanted to own a used car lot in a junkyard. That's what I wanted to do. Why? Because I love cars. That's why. And I figured if I had a used car in a junkyard, I could have all the cars I wanted. That's what I wanted to do. Did you ever change your mind? Yeah, I did. I got a little bit older, and I thought maybe I'd also like to be a pilot, learn to fly airplanes. Did you ever learn to fly airplanes? No. I took flying lessons for a while, and one of the dumbest things I ever did in my life was I quit taking the lessons. Well, what was that about? Stupidity. That's what that was about. Plain and simple. Now, fact of the matter is, no, I did not set out to be a preacher. I certainly did not set out to be a pastor. Can I go a step farther? When I asked that first question, Lord, when I asked that first question, what must I do to be saved? Here's the answer that was given to me. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, Romans 10:9-10. And then, and only then, did I understand that I needed to trust Jesus in my heart and trust him to save me and forgive my sins. And I did, and he did, and he changed my life completely. What were you doing at the time that he saved you? Well, at the time he saved me, I was sitting in a room shortly after a church service, and pastor sat down there and led me, Lord, what was I doing in my life? Are you ready? I was working for a used car dealer. Why? Because that's what I wanted to do. Does that make sense? Okay. So the point that I'm trying to get across to you is this. Later, I came to ask that second question, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord took me in the scriptures to a certain passage. Won't go into that right now for the sake of time, but he took me to a certain passage in the scriptures, and I felt he impressed upon me that he wanted me to preach his gospel. So what did you do? I got scared. That's what I did. Why? Because I was not a public speaker. Oh, you had no training. No, I'd had training. I'd had 2 years of public speaking and discussion and debate in high school. And you were not a public speaker? Not really. So I went to my pastor and I said, Pastor, I think the Lord might be calling me to preach. And my pastor was a very wise man, still is a very wise man. He's retired now, but he's still a very wise man. And he gave me a book to read, titled Lectures to My Students by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and it's exactly what the title implies. Spurgeon trained many men for the ministry, and this was a series of lectures that he gave to men training for the ministry. And he said, read this book and particularly pay attention to the chapter on the call to preach. So I took the book. Did I read it? Yes. What happened next? I took the book back to the pastor and I gave it back to him. He said, do you read it? And I said, yes, sir. He said, what do you think? I said, I think it's too hard. I don't think I'm cut out for it. And so he took me. Okay. So the Lord had a comment on that too. And he took me to a passage in 1 Corinthians. Not wise. Not many noble. Not many mighty after. You're called. He said, now what do you think? I said, well, I think I can match that description. So what did you do? I began to live my life according to that question. Lord, what would you have me to do? Well, what does all that have to do with this passage in Exodus? Everything. Everything. Let's look at it. Follow me closely and ask yourself, what does God want you to do? We know famous names. I just mentioned Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the most famous preachers who ever lived. A few years ago, well, back in 2010, my wife and I and some of our children were able to visit the church where Charles Haddon Spurgeon used to be the pastor. Why didn't he, isn't he the pastor anymore? Because he died over 100 years ago. But that church is still there. And we got to go to Sunday morning service in that church. Boy, that was a great experience. I loved it. So thoroughly enjoyed it. Afterwards, we got to talk to the assistant pastor because the current pastor was ill that day and not present. But it was a wonderful experience. And we hung around after the service for a while. We learned a great deal. It was tremendous. Again, one of the most famous preachers of all time. There are lots of other famous people in God's service I could mention. How about Moses? Moses, one of the most famous of God's servants ever. We've already talked about Paul, one of the most famous of God's servants ever. Had it ever occurred to you that for all of these famous servants of God, and I'm not saying they shouldn't be famous, for these names that we know well and that you can mention them in all kinds of different situations, sometimes different languages and cultures, and people will know, I say sometimes, there's going to be places they wouldn't know these names, but you could go to some other languages and cultures and mention these names, and they would at least have a clue who you were talking about. But has it ever occurred to you that God has had millions, and I'm being conservative, is probably billions of servants whose names you would never recognize? You would not know who these people are. I could name you great servants of God whom I have known, and you're not going to recognize their names at all. You don't know who they are. Matter of fact, I'll go this far. I think the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be there, and the Lord's going to be rewarding people according to how they have faithfully served him. And maybe I'm going to be standing next to you, and the Lord's going to call somebody forward and endow them with tremendous reward, and you and I are going to look at each other and go, who's that? I don't know who that is, but God knows who they are, and they have faithfully served him. Here's my point this morning. You do not have to be famous to be a great servant of God. Let me prove that to you. Let me prove that to you, because great servants of God who are famous are in the minority. The majority of people who faithfully serve God don't get any press time. You're not going to see them on television. You're not going to see their names on the internet. You're never going to hear about them. But they have faithfully served God. In Exodus 25, verse 9, go back there if you would. Exodus 25 and verse 9, God has a simple request. He says in verse 8, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Let them build me a house that I can live with my people on earth. Now, did they go there every day and say, hey, Lord, how's it going today? Not at all. How'd they know God was there? They saw a pillar of cloud in the daytime. They saw a pillar of fire at night. That fire and that cloud were not God. Wasn't God? No, that wasn't God. Well, then why was it there? It was there so that they would have something visible they could see to know that God was present. That's what it was. It was a representation of the presence of God. God is not a cloud. God is not a fire. Those were representations of the presence of God. Cloud was easy to see in the daytime. Fire at night, when it was dark, you could still see. You'd look at the tabernacle, you'd say, God's there. When Solomon, centuries later, would build his temple in Jerusalem, the same thing happened. The presence of God was there in similar fashion. There came a time, many years after that, and we read about this when we went through the book of Ezekiel a year or two ago, where the presence of God left the temple in Jerusalem and has yet to return in that sense. Now, chapter 25, verse 9, God says, according to all that I showed thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments, thereof even so shall you make it. Now, to whom is God saying this? He's saying this to Moses. And Moses is given the job of building the tabernacle. But do you know what? Moses didn't build the tabernacle. Oh, he wasn't faithful? He was faithful. Well, God told him to build the tabernacle, right? He didn't build it? He didn't. Well, then who did? Chapter 31. Chapter 31. God is speaking to Moses again. And here's what God says to Moses in chapter 31. Don't miss this. This is so important. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, see, I have called by name. Don't miss that. He called this man by name. He didn't call just everybody. Well, anybody wants to come get involved or taking volunteers right now, if you want to. Does God ask for volunteers? Yes. Does he accept volunteers? Yes. Absolutely. But that's not what he's doing here. He calls one specific individual. Hear me, because he has a job in his work for this person to do. And it's an extremely important job. Let me tell you what this fellow's job is not. His job is not to be a preacher. Did he ever preach? I don't know. Doesn't say that he did. He may have at some time. I don't know. It doesn't say that. That's not what his main calling was to do. But he must have gone out and started many schools. Doesn't say that. As far as I know, he didn't do that. Maybe he had a ministry through building great hospitals. Are all these things valid ministries? Absolutely. I know. Maybe he was involved in Bible translation work. Great work. Doesn't say he did that either. What did this guy do? This guy who God has called by name. Look at it. Verse 2. I have called by name Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur. Now that tells you he has a good heritage. Why? Who is Hur? Well, if you go back a little farther, you're going to find that there was a great battle that came. Actually, it happened after this, now that I think about it. There was a great battle going on, and Joshua's down there leading the troops, and Moses is up on a hill. As long as Moses holds his hands up, Israel's winning, and Moses' hands got heavy after a while, it says, and his arms got tired, and he let his hands down, and when his hands went down, the people of Israel started losing. So Aaron, Moses' brother, comes and gets one arm and props it up, and another guy props the other arm up. Who's the other guy? Hur. H-U-R, Hur. The grandfather of this fellow, Bezalel, of the tribe of Judah. What would become, wasn't at this point, but what would become the royal tribe, what would become the tribe through whom the Messiah would come. Very honorable heritage, to be sure. But before you came in this room this morning, probably none of you got up this morning and thought, boy, I sure hope that the pastor preaches about Bezalel today. I've been wanting to hear about Bezalel, and probably nobody thought that. Why? Because he's not famous. He's not a guy people think about a lot. But watch what happens next. Verse 2 again, see, I have called by name Bezalel, son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God. Stop there. Do you remember what we saw in Acts 9? I pointed out to you. We didn't go look at it. Acts 9, when Saul, who became Paul, says to the Lord Jesus, whom he's just met, Lord, what would you have me to do? And the Lord says, go into the city. You'll be told what to do. He gets there. Ananias meets him. And he tells him he's going to be filled with the Spirit of God. Let me take a minute to elaborate on that because it's very, very important. In the Old Testament period, the Spirit of God did not indwell believers. There were believers in the Messiah in the Old Testament? Absolutely. If I had time, I could definitely prove that to you. But the Holy Spirit didn't indwell believers in the sense that he does today. The Holy Spirit came upon believers, and the Holy Spirit left believers. Classic examples of that. Samson. Samson did his mighty feats of strength when the Spirit of God came upon him. And after he got the world's most famous haircut, the Holy Spirit left him and he didn't have his great strength. But after he repented, then one more time the Holy Spirit came upon him and he had one last great feat of strength. Now that doesn't seem like doing God's work. Samson did these great feats of strength and he conquered Philistines and all that. That's what God called Samson to do. And God gave him the power of the Holy Spirit to do what God had called Samson to do. Now, Samson's famous. You go in many places, you mention Samson, people at least have an idea who you're talking about. They usually get a lot of the facts about his life wrong, but they at least have an idea who you're talking about. I was in a gymnasium in a very public place, and I was one of several speakers, and I was the only preacher there. There were other speakers there to talk about other subjects. But I was given a few minutes to speak, and I talked about Samson, and I talked about David and Goliath, and I could see in the audience in that gymnasium, I could see some people were, yeah, yeah, and some people were really, what are you talking about them for? You know, it was kind of really a mixed reaction, really interesting to watch. But at least they had a ballpark. They didn't like some of them what I was saying. Some of them did like what I was saying. Some of them didn't like it, but they at least had a clue who I was talking about. Okay, Samson's that famous. Let's go to another one. Also was talking about this fellow. Saul, first king of Israel. The Spirit of God comes upon Saul and empowers him to do what God has called him to do. What did God call Saul to do? Be king in Israel. But then, as Saul's heart becomes very proud and he becomes very self-sufficient and he turns away from God, the Spirit of God left Saul. And the Spirit of God comes upon David, who's going to be the next king. And God used David in mighty ways, but there came a point in David's life where David did wrong and David sinned. And if you read Psalm 51, that's David's great prayer of repentance after he had sinned. And everybody ought to read it. Every Christian ought to read Psalm 51 once in a while and use it and pray through it as your confession of sin. Now don't, when I say pray through it as your confession, don't say words that you don't mean and don't do vain repetitions. But if your heart identifies with what's being said there and say, Lord, that's me, then pray that way. What was one of the things David prays in Psalm 51 as his confession, as he's confessing his sin? One of the things he prays is, Lord, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. I don't want to lose the presence of your Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came, the Spirit of God left people. Doesn't mean they weren't believers. They were still believers. God was working differently. In the New Testament period, after the day of Pentecost, you never read about this prior to the day of Pentecost, but after the day of Pentecost, you read about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me correct myself. I said you never read about it before that. You do. John 14, John 16, Jesus told the disciples that the Holy Spirit was going to come and that he was going to indwell believers. Hadn't happened yet, but he told them it was going to happen, and it did happen not too long after that. He shall dwell with you. He shall be in you, Jesus said. In you. That was a new thing. Dwelling with you. That was a new thing. So, after the day of Pentecost, the New Testament believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? We talked about how in the days of the tabernacle, in the days of the temple, God lived in a house. His presence was there in a house, the tabernacle and the temple. Where does God live today? In believers. In believers. Again, 1 Corinthians 3:16, know ye not that ye are the temple of God? You are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth, literally lives in you. So all believers in the New Testament times, and that's when you're living, all believers have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But that's not what is said here. It's not just the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that's discussed here. And in Acts 9, when Saul was told he would be filled with the Spirit, it's the fullness of the Spirit's power. Now, there's a lot of confusion in the world about the fullness of the Holy Spirit and what happens when the Holy Spirit fills you. And some people say, well, that means speaking in tongues. And some Baptists I know say that means shouting. Well, I'm not saying that you won't shout if you get filled with the Spirit. You might. But that's not really what it's about. No? No. What's it about? It's about this. Don't miss this. You study this all the way through the Bible. Don't take my word for it. Do your own study. Study every time somebody is filled with the Spirit of God. It is so they can do the work that God has called them to do. That's why Samson was filled with the Spirit, so he could do the work of delivering Israel from the Philistines. That's why Saul and David were filled with the Spirit, so they could do the work of being the kings of Israel. And that's why Paul was filled with the Spirit, so he could write half the New Testament and preach the gospel to the world. That's why the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit the day of Pentecost, so they could go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. God calls people to do what he would have them to do, and they need the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit to do it. I'm going to say this right out front of everybody because somebody should have noticed it. Would you get this lady a chair, please? Somebody, right now. Jump up. Jump on. Don't sit there. Get up. Somebody get up and get her a chair. Thank you. All right. Thank you very much. Now, here's the thing. I want you to know and I want you to understand this. God has a work for you to do. He does. And if you'll ask him what he wants you to do, and you'll surrender to do it, and say, Lord, I need your Holy Spirit. Would you fill me with your Spirit so I can do your work? You know what? He'll answer that prayer. Watch. Watch what happens. Exodus 31, verse 2. God says, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God. To do what? We've already said what Bezalel didn't do. What did he do? Here's what he did. I filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship to devise cunning works in gold, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, and in cutting of stones to set them, and in carving of timber to work in all manner of workmanship. God filled this man Bezalel with the Holy Spirit to do the work that he called Bezalel to do. What was that work? He was the person who physically built the tabernacle. It was Moses calling to build the tabernacle. Moses is the leader of the people. Moses is the writer of the scripture. But Bezalel, who is under Moses, is the man who was given the job to physically build the tabernacle. And God filled him with the Spirit, and God directed him, and he knew what to do. And what did he do? He used a hammer and a saw and other tools, and he built the tabernacle. That's what he did. How did he know how to do all that? Told you right here how he knew how to do that. God showed him how to do it, filled him with the Spirit, gave him the skills that he needed to get the job done. Folks, God may call you to be a Moses, a great leader, a great preacher, but it's far more likely God's going to call you to be a Bezalel, to pick up your tools and go to work. And thank God for all the Bezalels of the world. Now, you may not have known this man's name before you came in here today, but I hope you never forget it. What a great servant of God. He didn't do the things that we think are great servants of God doing, but he did the things that God thinks are great. He did God's work, and he did it God's way, and he did it by the power of God's Spirit. And he had help. He didn't do it all alone. And folks, most great works of God, in this case building the tabernacle, are not done by one person. Many times, most people don't get the credit for doing the work. Many times, one person gets the credit. If you were to ask most people who have read the Bible and have some idea about who built the tabernacle, most people are going to say Moses. And didn't God tell Moses to build the tabernacle? He did. So did Moses shirk his duty? He did not. God never intended Moses to do the physical work. He intended Moses to supervise the project, but he never intended him to do the physical work. He called a man, called him by name to do it. Look at verse 6. And God says, behold, I, not Moses, not Bezalel, I, God, behold, I have given with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, and in the hearts of all that are wise-hearted have I put wisdom, that they may make all that I have commanded thee. And what are they going to make? There was a whole crew of people there. Now look, you didn't know the name Bezalel. You probably didn't know the name of Aholiab. And then there's other fellows here whose names were not even told. But they were part of the team who built the tabernacle. And what did they build? Verse 7, the tabernacle of the congregation, the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat that is thereupon, and all the furniture of the tabernacle, the table and its furniture, and the pure candlestick with all the furniture and all the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering, with all his furniture and the labor with his foot, and the cloths of service, and the garments of Aaron the priest, and the garments of his son to minister in the priest's office. Now they did all of that. They not only made the cloth for the tent of the tabernacle, they made the wood to support it. They did made the brass and other fittings. They did the wood and the Ark of the Covenant. They did all of it. They made things out of metal. They made some things out of stone. They did it all. And they built the tabernacle and everything that was needed and necessary to carry that out. Let me share something else with you. There's only, I think, one other person in the room right now who was here when this happened. So I'm going to tell you the rest of you about it. When this building was built, it was largely built by the congregation that was here then. We were blessed at that time to have quite a few construction workers in the congregation. And then there were people who weren't construction workers, but they were willing to work. And they dropped in, and people came here, and they worked nights, and they worked Saturdays, and they built the building. Now, there were things, in all honesty, that we had to contract out. Some things because other people had the expertise, some things because by law had to be done by a licensed contractor. Does that make sense? So there were things we had to contract out. But we had some contractors also in the congregation, and we built things. One man in the church designed this building. It was his design. But he was not a licensed architect, so we had to take his plans to a licensed architect, get the architect to sign off, cost us $25 to get his signature on the other guy's plans. But anyway, that's the way life goes. That same man designed and put in all the windows that you're looking at right now. There was another man in the church who was a contractor, and he had a truck, and his sitting there was full of doors that were left over from other jobs that he had done. He had a truckload of doors. You know what? That's where all the interior doors came from in this building, out of that truck. Several families went together and bought the pews. And then two men came in here and worked all night long and constructed them right where you're sitting. I can go on and on about this. I know what you're thinking. Didn't you do anything? Not much. I was here, I was supervising things. Didn't you do anything? Yeah, you know what? I had one project that I worked on. What was your project? That right there. I said, I'm gonna be the guy working there. I'm gonna make sure it's the way it's supposed to be. So my project was get the baptistry built. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay. You didn't build the platform? I didn't. What are you saying? I'm saying everybody worked together. Now, I could name many of those people, and most of you here are going to say, I never heard of those people. And you didn't. But God knows who they are. Now, that's small compared to what we're reading about here, where all these people were servants of God, and Bezalel is called by God to do what? To write the scripture? No. To be a great preacher? No. To be a famous teacher? No. To be a builder and to do the work doesn't end there. After the tabernacle is built and they began the worship of the tabernacle, God set up the tribe of Levi. They're the tribe of the priest. Now, not everybody in the tribe of Levi was a priest, but you had to be of the tribe of Levi to be a priest. And Aaron was the first high priest, and Aaron and Moses were of the tribe of Levi. So not only did you have to be of the tribe of Levi to be a priest, but you had to be a direct descendant of Aaron himself to be a priest. But we read about these guys who built the tabernacle, and they did. Do you suppose after they first built it that it needed any maintenance? Do you think? Yeah, it did. And do you suppose that the priest, and they did a lot of this themselves, they washed the vessels and they prepared things and all that, but do you suppose they did everything, the priest? They didn't. They had their jobs. So there's another family out of the tribe of Levi, the family of Kohath. And the Kohathites, descendants of Kohath, and the way you say it nowadays in modern 21st century English is Cohen. You ever meet anybody named Cohen? Okay, this is where their name comes from. The Kohathites, their job was the maintenance of the tabernacle. They took care of it. They took care of the making sure everything was clean and everything was repaired and maintained and kept up. That's who they were. How many Kohathites can you name? Not many, huh? Was their work important? Absolutely essential. No doubt about it. Are they famous? As a group? Yeah, I guess you could say that. As individuals? No. What are you getting at? Famous servants of God are in the minority. The greatest numbers of God's faithful servants have names that you and I will never know. But God has called us to serve Him. And every aspect of God's service is important. So Bezalel and the others finished the work that God gave them to do. Verse 11. And the anointing oil and the sweet incense of the holy place, according to all that I commanded thee, shall they do. I saved that verse for last for this reason. They got all the big job done. They got the curtains and they got everything made and everything in place, but then somebody had to put together the formula of that anointing oil, and it is a very specific formula and had to be followed precisely. And one of these fellas knew how to do that, and he got it together. They didn't just grab olive oil and say, all right, we're going to, no, special formula, and it's given to us in the scriptures. So here's where we're going with all this. You pray, Lord, what would you have me to do? Maybe it's to be a great preacher. Maybe it's to be a great writer. Maybe it's to be a great teacher. Or maybe it's just to do the everyday work that has to be done for God's work to continue. So has the Lord called you to serve Him? Well, let me answer that question for you. If He has saved you, He has called you to serve Him. It's that simple. If you're saved, you're called to serve God. So then the question becomes this. Have you surrendered to the Lord's call? You do not know, you cannot know what the Lord wants you to do till you surrender your heart and say, Lord, what would you have me to do? I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll go where you want me to do. Go. I'll be who you want me to be. That then and only then are you going to know where God wants you and what He wants you doing. Now understand, you do not have to be famous to serve God. You don't. If you haven't, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you haven't asked the Lord what He wants you to do, why don't you do that right now? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Thank you so much for being our Heavenly Father. And thank you for the privilege you give us of serving you. And Lord, forgive us for how we have not served you, for time we have wasted, for time when we've gone our own way and not even considered what you would have us to do. Lord, help us. Help us this morning, right where we are, to earnestly and honestly open our hearts and pray, Lord, what would you have me to do? What do you want me to do? And be willing to do it. If you'll do that, he'll tell you one step at a time, like he did Saul. Go into the city, you'll be told what to do next. Get baptized, you'll be filled with the Spirit, and then go and preach. Or maybe build a tabernacle. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation. If God's spoken to your heart this morning about what he would have you to do, you respond to that invitation. If you want to come to the front and pray, you're welcome. If you want to talk to me afterwards, I'd be happy to spend time with you. It may be that you're listening today via recording or online. If that's true, the Holy Spirit's still working. We may be at this point speaking to you from the past, but the Holy Spirit is ever present to speak with you. Would you do what he's calling you to do? If you're not saved, you haven't begun the journey, open your heart and trust Jesus to save you. But if you are saved, you have been called. Now it's your time to answer. Father, bless and move this invitation time. We do pray